The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 13th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" And then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
I want to stay in the book of 1 Samuel for a little while, because Hannah's story that we have heard is not one I think we may know as well as others. I imagine that the children who sat with me a moment ago who weren't 100% sure about who that person was were not the only ones in the room. If you can place her name, it might be in relationship to her son, Samuel, who would become the man to anoint David, the king of Israel. But before that happened, Hannah was one of those people who we might shuffle by without making eye contact, who we lower our voices when we're around or avoid at a party, or put on a smile that we think might mask our sort of judgmental pity. Hannah would have been looked on with pity at best, and contempt probably at worst. Unable to have children after many years, she couldn't fulfill her most important purpose in the eyes of many, including maybe herself. There were other women, including her husband's other wife, who went about their days and said and did things, maybe intentionally, maybe not, that reopened this wound of grief that Hannah carried again and again with an insensitive remark, "You must have so much free time. Can you believe I'm pregnant again already?" Everyday words can sting when you carry around a grief like hers. Conversations can be a minefield. Daily life can feel like death by a thousand paper cuts. Sometimes even an overheard kindness directed at someone else can feel like a slap, or maybe like a randomly flung elbow in a crowd. I recently heard a father who was telling a story about his foster daughters. The two of them hadn't shared a home until they came to live in his, and so all of them in their household were learning how to be a family all at once. The girls were hungry for love and attention, as we all are. One day, their dad saw some artwork that the older sister had done, and he told her how much he loved it. And just after that, the younger daughter, who was nearby, without any discernible disruption or cause, broke down sobbing. Her dad asked, "What was wrong?" And the younger daughter answered through her tears, "That was such a mean thing you said to me just now." They hadn't been speaking to each other at all. He hadn't said anything to her. She had heard a kind word for her sister as an insult to her. And while we might smile a little condescendingly at a moment like that, a childlike self-centeredness, I think we've all also been that younger sister. We have seen someone else's joy or success and felt somehow diminished by it. Maybe just feeling left out or less than someone else in some measurable way has been painful. It can feel like an almost intentional slight. I wonder how often Hannah felt like that. And the men don't understand. In this story, I mean, sort of. Elkanah, her husband's, why am I not enough for you? Am I not better than 10 sons? Is a pretty textbook example of how not to respond when someone you love is grieving. No great love can erase a great tragedy. The world holds both, often. Elkanah understands as little as that younger sister, that just as the older sister's success didn't diminish her, neither does Hannah's love for her husband diminish her sense of loss of a hoped-for child. And then we come to Eli, the priest, who sees Hannah praying silently in the temple, not even daring to make the sound of her hope heard aloud, as if she already feels like she's fading into nothing, becoming smaller and smaller, like she doesn't even feel as if she has the right to take up the space of the sound of her voice. And Eli, the priest, sees her lips moving in silence and asks if she's drunk. She says, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. She responds to his accusation out of such abject pain. Nothing in this world has been poured out and given to me, Eli. I am the one who is poured out. I am full of nothing. Now I am becoming more and more empty. The story you are telling yourself about me is not the one I am living. I am not drunk. I am simply suffering in a language that you do not know and do not bother to learn. Something in her words, something under her words that aren't in the text of 1 Samuel must move Eli, because he turns on a dime. He stands before her and offers her a blessing of hope. And Hannah does go on to conceive a child. And when she does, she sings a song, a sort of prequel, maybe a foreshadowing to the song another woman will sing generations later, a woman connected to Hannah through threads of sacred lineage and story, another woman chosen for a sacred task far beyond her position in the world. This young mother will sing in the same key as Hannah, about how God lifts the poor and lowly out of the ash heap, feeds the hungry, casts down the powerful and the rich, is the rock for those who need it. She will sing her song in Nazareth as the life that will conquer death begins to grow in her. The world doesn't see these women and so many others like them, suffering and praying in unknown silent languages, hidden at the edges of things. When Hannah lived, prayers were always prayed aloud. It's not the world we live in, so it might not be striking. Prayers were always said out loud. Hence Eli's response, maybe in part. But in that temple, Hannah didn't feel like there was room for her prayer. So she made a new way to pray in silence. She invented a new way to speak to God. And the priest who was there didn't see her genius. He called her a drunk. Hannah, Mary, so many before, between, and since are unlikely, unseemly, embarrassing choices for holy work. But God rejoices in them, and they rejoice in God, and God doesn't care a lick. how embarrassed the rest of us are about where God chooses to be in the world. These sacred ones invent new ways to speak about God and speak to God, and the rest of us act embarrassed, and God doesn't care. We are so easily distracted by bright and shiny, impressive things. When Jesus' followers look at the great buildings as they walk out of the temple and marvel at the power of the world, Jesus wastes no time telling them, "It is all nothing. It will lead to nothing. It will all be undone. That power like that will cannibalize itself. And only tenderness, which looks like weakness, which looks like women in the shadows writing new languages for prayer, will be shown to be where God is at work. Entering wholeheartedly into that kind of struggle that bears new life into the world is the holiest work we can be given." And he tells his friends that that is what is coming. That is what we look to. What is coming? What is coming? What is rolling around in the back of our minds today? So many things: lists and groceries and shopping days, crafts, traditions, favorite songs, the worst songs, fancy clothes, family fights. The holidays are here, and we may spend a great deal of time trying to make these days perfect. Or perhaps we are already bracing ourselves to watch in sad resignation, knowing how far we will fail before we even begin to try. Perfect families, perfect homes, perfectly set tables, smiles, things reflected to us through TV screens and Lord knows where else, music, lights, love, joy. When those things feel like things you cannot reach, remember where God has been today in the story we hear. Remember when it isn't perfect, when you are alone, when you don't measure up to the standards of others or to your own, which might be even harsher. Remember when it isn't perfect that Jesus looked at the things that looked perfect and grand and impressive and said they weren't the things that would last. And remember that God chooses people that no one thinks are perfect for holy purposes. Remember that for yourself. Remember it for the imperfect, invisible people who can become even more invisible in our mad dash for hollow ideals that are outlined in sparkling lights. When someone else in this world seems strange, when your own heart seems strange in the world in which you live as if it doesn't belong, remember that you might be inventing a new language for prayer. Remember Hannah, who prayed her prayers and sang her song, who was the mother of Samuel, who anointed King David, whose ancestors were immigrants from Moab, and from whose lineage comes a carpenter named Joseph, whose young fiancé would also sing, would also become a mother, the mother of God. Remember, when you avoid eye contact or put on a false smile, that God chooses the ones we self-righteously pity to give hope to the world. Remember that if you are on the receiving end of that pity. God is sitting with the embarrassing and forgotten ones, preparing holy purposes, writing new songs, teaching new languages with which to pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, God of love. For that we truly can give great thanks. Amen.